Well, we're out of Revelation. What do we do now? Well, I thought a lot about that this week. And I thought, you know what? I think we need to just turn our hearts to the Psalms for a couple of weeks. And so we'll be in Psalm 63 this morning. I've entitled this this sermon, He is All You Need. So Psalm 63. Find your place there. In that beautiful book. As you're finding Psalm 63, I would just ask you, what is your greatest fear? You know, there's a lot of TV shows based upon, you know, people's fears, Fear Factor and some of these other ones. But I don't mean a fear that's hypothetical, like, you know, when my son, when he was young, would say, like, would you rather be, you know, chased by sharks in the ocean or some other crazy thing. I don't mean that. I don't mean something hypothetical. I mean a fear that you have wrestled with. One that has gotten nose to nose with you. A situation or a reality that has somehow snatched away your joy and shrouded you with a feeling of despair. Ever had that? Some of us are more prone to these kinds of experiences than others. And it isn't necessarily connected to spiritual maturity. It's not as if people we admire in the faith are immune from battling depression. Charles Spurgeon, the great church leader of the 19th century, was plagued by it. At times, he would even admit to his congregation that he was battling depression as he got up to preach. Spurgeon wrote about the seemingly unending suffering that depression can bring upon us. Listen to how he described it, just a couple of sentences. The mind can descend far lower than the body, for in it there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more, but the soul can bleed in 10,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. There are certainly enough losses and stressors that we face that can lead to profound discouragement and deep lamenting of our souls. Are you given to depression and its downward pull? I don't think we talk enough about this. So many among us are prone to this, and all of us, of course, can fall prey to living under a sense of hopelessness for a time. As I said, there are certainly plenty of enemies in our lives that can drag us into deep despair. While I'm not given to depression, I got lots of problems, don't hear me wrong. I did do great battle with it a few years ago. In a season of severe trial, I was plagued with this sense of hopelessness. I prayed and prayed. I spent hours in the scriptures longing to be delivered from it, only to have that gloom continue. My spiritual vigor was sapped. Despite my pleas for God to bring me out of it, the darkness continued. I even had an unprecedented 5 days without sleep, staring at the ceiling, begging God for just an hour of rest. Well, praise God, He led me out of that valley. Praise His name. But in light of such times that maybe you experience from time to time, or you know somebody that you love deeply, and want to help them that struggles with sort of thing. In light of all of that, what are we to do? Well, thank God for His Word. For the psalm before us, Psalm 63, provides much hope. It can help us from falling into those dark pits that Spurgeon mentioned, and even help us climb out of them once we find ourselves at the bottom. So let's turn our attention to God's Word now. Psalm 63, these 11 verses will set our minds upon. hear our God speak to us in these words? God's word reads like this. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. God's word for us this morning, friends. In a world that can lead to despair, God is all you need. That's the message of this psalm. In a world that can lead to despair, God is all you need. Because of this, we want to cultivate a longing for God above everything else. That's what the psalmist leads us to in the beginning. What's more, we want to remember that He alone satisfies our soul's longings. That's the middle section of the text. And then finally, we want to rest in the safety and the protection that He provides. Longing for God, satisfaction in God, safety with God. Take them one at a time. The first four verses hold out this idea that we need to cultivate a longing for God. Look again at verse 1 there. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Well, that's both parts of us, isn't it? Our soul and our flesh, in a holistic way. Thirsting. Panting after you, to use another psalm's phrasing. The problem with sinners like us is that we lust after lesser gods. And often those gods are just longings to be out of the trials we're in. I mean, how many times do we wish our lives away by simply longing for some kind of problem to go away? As if living without a crisis is somehow the promised land. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not trying to say praying for our pain to cease or our financial crisis to come to an end is silly or wrong. I don't mean that at all. No, endless surgeries and loneliness and being out of work and sleeplessness and living with marital strife, all these things are very hard. So very hard. We suffer deep hurts in this world in many, many ways. I wonder what one you're suffering with today. It's no stretch of our imagination to see our lives often like we're walking across dry, cracked ground with no water in sight. Being in such a place, a dry and weary land, the psalmist is right on the money with that metaphor, isn't he? Ever felt like that? But in such times, we have to train our will to desire God's presence more than relief from our pain. Hear me now. That's not something that comes naturally. We have to train ourselves, our will, to want God more than relief from our sufferings. We need to cultivate this longing for experiencing Him, a thirst for His nearness more than the end of our problems. And I know that sounds like an impossible thing, but we need to see that he is all we really need. Now, this is no power of positive thinking tripe. This is no empty optimism modeled for us by David here. Look at the reason we are to thirst after God rather than the end of our problems. It's in the first part of verse 3 there. Did you see it? You probably held on to it as I read it. It's such a helpful phrase. Your steadfast love, you see it there, is better than life. God's steadfast love, that's his peculiar love, his covenant love. God loves the world he has made and all his image bearers in a general sense, but he loves those who have turned to him in repentant faith with a special, sacred love. The deep, unwavering love a father has for those he saves and adopts and protects and rejoices over. The steadfast love of God is for those he has chosen to set his enduring affection upon. It is the love sinners experience when they look for forgiveness in life from the only one who can bring them. The writer of this psalm, long believed to be King David, knew this love of God. It's evident in how the psalm begins. Did you see it? In verse 1 there, right at the beginning. O God, what's the next? You are my God. You see it? Dear ones, do you remember when God became your God? Was there a time when you experienced the overwhelming love of the Father by embracing his Son? Do you remember the relief of your soul, the spiritual rebirth of coming to know the saving love of Jesus? More than that, do you remember times thereafter, deep times of worship that transcended the hurts and pains and problems of your life in that season? Can you remember the times where you saw a vision of God's beauty and power in worship that somehow quieted the noise of your trial? Well, David clearly did. He drew upon his past experiences of overwhelming joy in God, and he here states a longing to experience it again. Look at verse 2 there. It's a little abrupt after the first verse. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, I think the ESV here says, so I have looked upon. But I don't think this is meant to be a, I'm in trouble, therefore I looked upon. I think he's thinking back to past experiences of worship. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So even while God seemed far from the king, as he describes it in that first verse, even while his spiritual tank seems to be as dry as the Judean wilderness, even while he felt alone in his troubles, what kept David from descending into a deep spiritual depression was remembering the glorious power of God that he had experienced previously. He trained his desires on his blessed Redeemer. You can do that. You know that? I mean, it takes effort. You have to put away all of the activities of your life, and you have to go get with God. You have to spend some time meditating on him and what he means to you. This is like spiritual exercise. We need to do this. You know, the Puritans wrote about these meditations, these times where they would get away and just think, contemplate the beauties of Christ. And David did this. He's talking about it here, and we can do this too. We can renew our minds by thinking about the surpassing greatness of being the recipient of God's saving love. Because of this, even while the king was still longing to experience that power and glory again, even while he felt far from God at present, his heart was led to worship the Lord. It's right there in verses 3 and 4. So it starts with that sentence we've already looked at. Because your steadfast love is better than life, that's the first part of a sentence. Because of that, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That is in worship. We can do this. We must do this. When we are in our right mind, when we're thinking clearly and maturely, when we live by the Spirit and not by the flesh, we can train our minds to fixate on the truth that the steadfast love of our God is better than life, better than the life that we hoped for without the trials. We can actually come to the conclusion, even when our lives are a great mess, that He is all we need. We cannot let our feelings drive the train of our lives. We've said that in counseling again and again. Our feelings that are so quickly influenced by our situation, we cannot let our emotions decide what we are going to set our hearts upon. Our emotions, our feelings, they're just not a trustworthy guide. We need to fight this battle in our minds, pushing the truth about God's steadfast love for us in Christ to the front of the line. The front of the line of what we want. Remembering it is infinitely better, that is the steadfast love of God, experiencing it infinitely better than ending our trials. We need to cultivate this longing for Jesus by contemplating the incomparable love of God in Him. And this is not unique to this text. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in this very way, that they would be spiritually enlightened and they might see this. This is Ephesians 1:17. Listen, this is his prayer, that they might see this, that God might give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. They're already Christians. That God might give them a spirit of increased wisdom, of more revelation, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called. Having a greater spiritual enlightenment, that is, their minds might be expanded to see God for who He is, that their hearts might be opened up for what? To have a greater experience of the hope that's in them. That they might see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Oh, friends, that God would give us such an increase of wisdom, that He might reveal more of Himself to us today, that we might see knowing Christ, that is experiencing Him day by day, to be better than life itself. Don't you need that? Don't you feel like you're running after lesser gods all the time? I know I do. We're just wanting to get out of the problems that we're in instead of finding God there in them. We need this. Oh, that God would work in us, that we might cultivate this thirst for Christ. In a world that can lead to despair, God is all you need. And so we need to inculcate, to drive into our minds that experiencing the love of God in Jesus is everything. It's the only thing. We need to cultivate a longing for experiencing His power and beauty, because our lives are so often not. So often our lives are dry and weary. And we can start thirsting for lots of things that simply aren't worthy of our heart's desires. So let us pray the Spirit of God will help us to develop this longing for God. And when we do, we will not be disappointed, friends. We will not be ashamed when our hearts long for God, because God alone satisfies those longings. It's in verses 5 through 7 we see this. Look at the start of 5 there. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I love that line. A longing for God is based on knowing that we will find satisfaction from Him. Nothing else in all the world fulfills the desires of a man's heart than knowing God in Christ and experiencing Christ's union with us again and again and again. Oh, how the metaphor changes to demonstrate this. The psalm began by describing a time of crisis, which was so profound, it was like walking through the desert, not having any water. But when we develop a longing for God, even more than water or life or deliverance, those longings will be lavishly met. Praise will come through joyful lips, we read here, as if they are still glistening with the juices of an amazing feast. You ever see somebody that's just been, you know, going at it with some ribs, and they're just a mess? That's the picture I got in my mind here. What's the best meal you ever had? Can you think of one? I've had a lot of good meals, by God's kindness. But one of them was at Cafe Cortina. It's in Farmington or Farmington Hills. It's where Vaughn and Kathy were married. That's how I got introduced to this little restaurant. And Courtney and I went there for an anniversary a few years ago. And I couldn't make up my mind between, I love lasagna. I couldn't make up my mind between the lasagna and these short ribs. And I asked the waiter, I said, hey, I just can't make up my mind. What do you think, lasagna or the short ribs? And he goes, I've already written down short ribs. And man, did he pick the right one. It was so sumptuous. I mean, I may or may not have moaned with each bite. I couldn't have been more satisfied. And that over-the-top delight that a meal like that brings, it's David grappling with his senses to try to come up with some kind of metaphor that'll capture this idea that God will satisfy the longings of your heart. I mean, biting into the best steak or chicken cordon bleu or whatever you like, that explosion of tasty delight is what it's like when we finally stop focusing on our troubles and start seeing that it's actually Jesus that we needed. Not more money. Not a successful surgery even. Or the end of cancer. Or the rectifying of a broken relationship. Those are all good things, obviously. But what we really need is Jesus. And that's a hard thing. We live in fleshly bodies, and we hurt. And those hurts can take over our minds so often, and so we've got to be intentional. We've got to train our minds to believe that He will actually satisfy our longings. But it's not that we just scrape by with our Savior. It's not like He gives us, you know, a stingy amount of Himself. Not at all. He's so good to us. Experiencing His saving love again and again is like, I don't know, day after day, somebody grabbing us under the shoulder and picking us up from sitting in the dust so that we could eat with the King at a royal feast. And knowing that we will be satisfied in the Lord couldn't be more important when we're alone with our thoughts. Because we can get in trouble just thinking, can't we? We can feel like we're frozen in time when we're in mourning. We can be tempted to think we are completely alone in our trials. Can I get a witness? Especially when we lie awake in our bed in the middle of the night, we can be so tempted to despair in our quiet solitude. But recounting the Lord's faithfulness, listen to me now, rehearsing the times he brought you surprising supernatural peace in a time of panic, looking to the times God was everything to you when you needed him, it can hold out hope that he'll do it again. And that can bring you sustaining joy. It's why we read these words, second half of 5-7. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He hasn't yet experienced God. He's just remembering past times now. And yet, in his trial, he's moved to praise. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. This remembering with joy and believing in faith that Christ will be the strength we need has the power to help you endure times of profound grief and heaviness of heart. Courtney and I practice this regularly. So many times throughout the years, we have been discouraged by something that has happened at church, and one or the other of us will say, let us count the things God has done here. And very soon, our mouths are turned to praise. It has this power. Pray for this grace, friends, that you wouldn't be swept away with your troubles, but rather that you would set your affections on God. Thirst after him, and remember that he will satisfy that thirst in you. I mean, Paul told the Philippians that when they suffer, they should rejoice in God and pray he would fill up their souls with his peace. He exhorted them in Philippians 4 in this way. Listen to this. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, the Lord is at hand. He tells them to not let their anxieties rule over their thoughts, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, this spiritual power is available to you. You do not have to drift from one discouragement to the next with this sense of hopelessness. And of course, the Lord Jesus perfectly modeled this for us in Gethsemane. Luke 22, 39 and following, we're told there that Jesus was in agony thinking about his coming crucifixion and death. And what's remarkable in Luke is that we read there that his prayers were met with precisely what he needed to glorify his Father. Verse 43 of that text says that an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him for what he must do. God sends angels to strengthen us too. We have to cry out for him. We've got to set our minds on him. The writer of Hebrews also tells us our Savior also found strength to endure from the joy that was set before him. And there's joy before us too. And it's laced throughout the psalm, so we wouldn't forget it. All kinds of words of praise and rejoicing. In a world that can lead to despair, God's all you need. Because of this, we want to cultivate a longing for God above everything else, and we want to remember that he alone satisfies those longings. But there's one more link in this glorious chain of gospel hope. We need to rest in the safety or the protection we have with God. It's in verses 8 through 11. Longing for God, being satisfied in God, and finally, protection from God. Look at verse 8 there. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. God alone has the power to save us from our enemies. And he does it any which way he pleases. I mean, he can bring destruction on them in war or some other terrible fate. He can make the mighty live in forgotten, pointless places like where jackals live. In the end, our Savior will send them all to the grave. We read this in verses 9 and 10. Knowing this, that God alone can deliver us from our enemies, which includes spiritual, mental enemies also. Knowing that God alone can deliver us from our enemies, we hold on to Him with everything we got. And all the more when we're in trouble and remember specific times He has delivered us. And so we declare in faith now, preparing for such times, my soul clings to you. But how can we know whether we can hold on with enough willpower? How do we know that we'll have enough determination to cling to Him? How do we know that we'll have the spiritual strength to not let go when we really need to hang on to Him? It's because when we have an impulse to cling to the Lord, we find that He has initiated it and will provide all the strength we need. Praise God for that it's not on us. Look at verse 8 altogether. I don't know if you saw both halves. My soul clings to you. What's the rest of it? Your right hand upholds me. We see this blessed assurance in this passage that when we say, I ain't letting go, what we find out is it's really God that has started, and He won't let us go. We see this blessed assurance in other passages. Philippians again, chapter 2. Remember that passage in the middle of the chapter? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing. Do you remember the rest of it? When we work out our salvation in the fear of the Lord, we actually find out that He's working in us. It's His power that's at work in us to do precisely what He wants done in us. It's an extraordinary thing. And we also see it in the little book of Jude. In verse 21, in that single chapter book, Jude exhorts, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how am I supposed to do that? Well, cultivate a desire to do so. Pray that God will change your heart in this ongoing way to want to keep yourself in the love of God. But just three verses later, Jude pronounces a benediction based on God's power to keep them. To keep them in the glory and joy of the salvation that's found in Jesus. When darkness comes, be encouraged, dear ones. We can hold on to the one who holds on to us. We can cling to the one who upholds us with His mighty right hand. I mean, I can't read these words without thinking about Jesus telling us in John 10, no one will snatch you out of my hand. But hold this intention, this idea. Don't just simply forget the rest of the psalm and say, Jesus has got me, I'm good. Don't do that. Hold the whole psalm together in tension, knowing that suffering may yet endure. We know He can deliver us and that He will eventually, but that may come much, much later. And so we hold on to our God, knowing what ground the psalm has already covered. We hold on to the Lord, knowing He's all we need, even if our enemies keep hammering us, even if depression or some other suffering keeps pulling us downward. No matter what, we keep holding on to Him. We hold on to Him, not because He'll necessarily end our suffering on our timetable, even while we're still in the world. No, we don't find hope in a health and wealth kind of gospel. I'll hold on to Jesus if he gets me out of this fix and right quick. That's not the kind of gospel we believe in. On the contrary, we believe in the fiery furnace gospel, don't we? You remember Shadrach and his friends, what he said to that king right before they met the flames? Daniel 3, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship that golden image that you set up. Our God can deliver us, friends. And when he doesn't, he's working in you to see him as all you need. So we can declare with these three weirdly named dudes, right? Our God can deliver us from this. And he'll ultimately deliver us from these things. But if he doesn't right now, I'll still serve him because he's everything to me. That's the gospel we believe. And that sort of faith brings rage to the wicked. It did to the king in that day. And while it brings that sort of effect on people who don't know Jesus, it gives us an otherworldly peace and joy. Can you imagine? It's nonsense for a guy that's about to be pitched into a furnace to be like, I love Jesus! But that's what happens in us. That's a supernatural working. But you got to start in the mind. That's where the battlefield is. Stop longing after other gods. Stop longing after pleasure or money or this relationship to stop being so grating or that person to stop discouraging me so or whatever. Stop wishing for those gods. Cultivate a longing in your hearts for Christ. You won't be dissatisfied. He'll satisfy those longings. And when that battle is being waged by you, there will be this peace and joy that comes upon you that the world knows nothing of. It's far beyond those stupid phrases like, everything happens for a reason. I don't know what reason or who's making the reasons, but, you know, it'll work out. That's garbage. But finding satisfaction in Christ even over the end of your suffering, oh, friends, the joy that's found there is simply cannot be compared to anything else. Our Savior knew the courage that I'm calling you to when he faced his own unjust execution. Remember when Pilate was confounded that he wouldn't answer the accusations against him? He said this in John 19, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You remember what Jesus' reply was, right? You would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. You gotta have a longing for God and an understanding that he satisfies those longings to make that kind of statement in that kind of trial. Satan and the world and your own flesh are telling you to let go of Jesus because he isn't worthy of your longing. That message you are hearing every single day. You're hearing this lie that his care won't satisfy you in your dark nights. You're hearing this lie that your trials will go on forever and he isn't holding you up as you're going through it. But all of these lies will stop. our king can testify, along with all the witnesses that have gone before him, the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, that we can rejoice in God now. For our days in this evil world will end, and as surely as our Savior declared his own suffering to be finished, all those lies will be stopped. In a world that can lead to despair, God is all you need. In a dry and dark and dangerous world, he is all you need. So long for him. Pray that the Spirit of God will do that work in you, that all of those false gods will be stamped out, and that Christ will be what you want more than anything else. You'll be satisfied in him. I can testify on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of Jesus' own words, and on the basis of your own experience, you know this to be true. So hold on to him, even in your weakness, even when your days seem bleak and you are weary, for he holds on to you in those times. You can rest in the protection that God affords you in him. So cry out to him in your trouble, but don't wait until trouble comes. Let's get those muscles strong now, right? Prepare your mind for when the trials come. He's all you need. May this be a word of great hope to you as we look into tomorrow. Take just a few moments of quiet meditation over these glorious truths before we would close.